Well, good morning, everyone. We'll begin a couple minutes early, but then we can maybe get done on time or a couple minutes late. We're in the book of Micah today, and one after the other of these minor prophets pretty much all say the same thing, but yet they're all uniquely different. And the last book we had was the book of Jonah, and there we saw God's great mercy toward the most wicked city in the world, and at that time, probably the largest city, if not the largest, one of the largest cities, and yet 600,000 estimated minimum repented and turned to the Lord, and what a great, great revival that was. And so we see God's mercy then, we see God's mercy now, and we will be looking at a lot of mercy of the Lord in the book of Micah. But the first three chapters, there isn't a lot about anything other than the judgment on the sin of man and the sin of the rulers, the sins of priests, the sins of the prophets, and just sin in the camp from top to bottom. And but as we look at this today, be aware of what the sins were and relate that to our life, relate that to our country, relate that to our world. And I pray that we would have much to pray about and that these prophecies would not just titillate our interest, but they would cause us to be broken emotionally and really seek the Lord in prayer because of being moved with what can we do about the wickedness in the world? Well, we can't do much about it, but we don't need to focus on it. We need to focus on Him, don't we, and on the victory that we have in Christ. And on telling everybody how much God loves them. They get enough bad news. We don't have to go around telling people bad news. We get enough of that with the from the internet or wherever. So I wanted to focus just a little bit on God's grace today as we begin, because we do see God's grace here in the minor prophets. He always has the restoration at the end, and He's always looking for a repentant heart or a repentant cry. And as we just think of ourselves, the grace that we have been given, the reason that we're saved is not because of anything we've done, but it's all because of what He has done. So on page 4, on the bottom of the right column, is a couple of stanzas of grace greater than all our sins. So let's sing along with the this chorale here and give thanks to the Lord for our grace. So grace greater than all our sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Plus grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace.
right. Amen to that, huh? Micah is unusual or unique in one regard. He, I think, is the only minor prophet that I'm aware of that was prophesying both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he was prophesying at a very difficult time because this was a time of civil war, really, between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. And as we will read in just a moment in Chronicles, that in one day alone, 120,000 of the Israelites in the south were killed by the Israelites in the north. I mean, that's tremendous, tremendous slaughter going on back and forth. And here's Micah, a man with a heart for the mercy, a heart for the poor people, quite a bit different from Jonah in one regard, although Jonah, we don't want to take him too much out of context. One of his reasons for his being so upset with God's mercy was toward non-Jews, toward the Ninevites, toward these horrible people. And, you know, I think of ISIS today, and it's very similar to the situation, right? In the days of the Assyrians, they were lopping heads off. In fact, they would stack the skulls up outside the cities that they would take in pyramids to show all of these heads to just bring fear into the people, and they would take the leaders of these cities or countries they would capture, and they would skin them alive, you know. I mean, they did horrible things. So the same kind of thing going on today, not all that much different in some regards. And yet here was Micah prophesying during this period of time. So as we read, we can bring into context who he is with contemporarily, and he was at the time of Isaiah and Hosea. And I would love to have gone to a prayer breakfast where you had Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah all there. Wouldn't that have been a trip? I mean, talk about headliners, you know. But we don't know exactly when he prophesied, but we do know that in the very first verse here, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheh in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." So three kings are mentioned there. Now, just passing over Moresheh, if you turn to the fifth page of your notes, I was searching for a map of Moresheh because I couldn't find out where it was because of different opinions because it was such a small place. But I did find a map, so this must mean this is where it is, well, you know, although I don't know how accurate the map is. But this map is in southwest area of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not on the map. Hebron is on the map right down here. And, of course, Jerusalem just north up about right here is where Jerusalem would be. And you see down in this area here, for example, here's the Valley of Sorek. And those of you who have been to Israel know that's where we had the Samson studies. Samson from Zorah, which is right kind of in the upper center of the map. And then on over to the left, up a little bit, Tinmah, that's where Samson went to get his Philistine girl and so forth. We have at the very top of the map in the center, Ajalon, that was where the sun stood still for the long day of Joshua when he was in the Ajalon area there. Beth Shemesh, you may have been there if you've been to Israel. And then on down here is Adullam. I don't know how many of you have been to the caves of Adullam, but we go to those Bel caves there in that area. That's Adullam. And so Moresheth Gath is just a little bit south of Adullam and just a little bit northeast of Gath, a little bit northeast of where the Gaza Strip is today. So it's in that southwest area. It's kind of a nondescript town, nondescript area, but Micah does mention it here in his writings today. So this gives you a little bit of the geography of where he was from, but now he is going to be prophesying about both the northern and southern kingdom, referring to the northern kingdom often as Samaria, which was the capital of the 10 northern tribes, and then Jerusalem, the capital of the southern 2 tribes. So that's where he's from. He's a very real man. Jesus refers to him in the New Testament. Micah of Moresheh in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Jotham was the son of Manasseh. He was a good king. And if you turn back to 2 Chronicles 27, we'll just look at that just briefly to get an idea of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham was good, Ahaz was bad, Hezekiah was good. You know, you have the good, bad, and the ugly, I guess, but you have good fathers, bad sons, good sons, and so forth. But here's Jotham. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So that's the first king that's named for the Micah prophecy era. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. But look at this last sentence. But still the people acted corruptly. We have very much corruption going on in the land at this time. And that's why these minor prophets are all called to pronounce God's judgment. Because God will not tolerate ongoing immorality and idolatry. And so the people acted corruptly, and he did a bunch of things. He built the upper gate and so forth. Verse 6, he became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. So he reigned 16 years. So how much of that 16 years, we don't know exactly where Micah was, but it was during that time because Jotham is mentioned. Now we go to the next king. He reigned 16 years as well, and he was a wicked one, Ahaz. So some of the core parts of this prophecy, I think, are during Ahaz's reign, because Hezekiah turns out to be a good reign, a good king reigning, and things may have gotten a little bit better during Hezekiah's reign. But here is Ahaz, 20 years old, when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made molded images for Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. So he's a bad dude. Now look at the defeat here. Because he was a bad king, he ran into trouble with Israel, the northern. He ran into trouble with the Edomites, as we will see, with the Philistines. Because when evil comes into the land, all of the defenses that God has for it start to be taken away. And so in verse 6, we see Pekah, he was the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. Just think of that, because there are not that many people in Israel. 120,000 is a lot of guys in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So, and then we see on over into verse 17, the Edomites came again, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. Verse 18, the Philistines also invaded the cities. Verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had, listen to this, see if this doesn't ring a bell, he had encouraged moral decline in Judah. You know, we just think about, well, just, you know, you don't have to pick too many names, but just Bill Clinton and just his infidelity in the office and all of his goings on, what, you know, the message that sent to a whole younger generation, really, in a sense. And now today we have, you know, we're calling what's bad good and what's good bad, right? Just think of the Christians right now. Think of how the world, the United States government, generally the government, not everybody in it, but generally the government, thinks you're wicked because you want to protect the rights of an unborn baby.
Yeah.
You're bad. You're bad people. Mm-hmm. You don't care about the rights of women. And what they're really saying is, we don't want you to come against our lust, right? That's what's really being said. But here we are, the Christians trying to do what is right, but we're called wicked. We're called bad. We're called haters, right? We're the haters. We're the haters. So, same thing here. They encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. And boy, talk about continuing unfaithfulness to the Lord. We see it all along. It doesn't matter how bad it gets, right? How much atrocity right now that, for example, ISIS or ISIL are bringing on Christians. Another bunch of Christians just got captured last night in Syria or yesterday, whenever it was, and fearful what's going to happen to them. These villages were overrun, and they captured these Christians. We see them burning them in cages, you know, and that kind of stuff. And yet our government won't even acknowledge that who they are, right? Well, we can't call them Islamic because that leaders here in this country don't want to be related to them. And, you know, they are killing Muslims, you know, so they can't be Islamic. Yeah, they're killing Muslims. They're killing all the Muslims who don't believe in the fundamentals that they're espousing.
Right.
They're very fundamental. They're very Quranic. They're very keeping the letter of the Quran. I mean, it's a horrible letter to keep. Jesus said, if you want to be like me, if you want to be mine, be like me, follow me. And Jesus is good. Muhammad was bad. I mean, he made the peace treaty. Well, first, you know what happened there. He came up with this moon god religion, and he wanted to sell it to the Jews, so he spoke really nicely of the Jews until they rejected it, and then from then on, kill them. And then he spoke really nicely of the Christians in the first part of the Quran as well, because he wanted the Christians to accept it, and then when they rejected it, then from then on, kill the Christians. They have the theory of abrogation. As you go on through the Quran, the further to the back, the more credibility is given to it. Well, the back is filled, just filled with what ISIS stands for. Kill them all, kill them all, kill all the infidels. And in the name of Allah, kill them. So here you got these, what we would call crazy people, but they're not really crazy at all. They're just, well, maybe some of them are, but they're primarily just committed to doing what the Quran says. And of course, it feeds right into violence, it feeds right into hatred. And that's the keys of the Islamic religion is hatred, you know, hatred and fear. That's what it's all based on. It's not based, Christianity based on love, grace, mercy, peace. The Islamic thing is the other way. Now, that doesn't mean that all the followers of Islam are that way, because it's like the Mormons. There's a lot of great Mormons out there. They don't even have a clue what the church stands for. And a lot of Muslims don't have a clue. They think it's a peaceful religion. But it's not. And when our government says that this is not Islamic, they're absolutely, in my opinion, totally wrong. That's what's driving this. And the caliphate, the return of their Messiah, they think will be hastened by this killing. And so they think they're doing the right thing, right? Mm-hmm. It's not that they're all doing the wrong thing. And you'll find that the Islamic world is very silent about this. They're not coming out against this, because there's enough credibility there to know that this is what the Quran says. So they can't come right out and denounce it, I guess. I mean, I don't know. But anyway, not to go there too much. But we see here in this time, the government was promoting immorality. And, you know, you always have the pressure of the immorality from the other side, always. And so it's to the priests or ministers or pastors, the church. It's to the government leaders who are supposed to maintain, and particularly in Israel, you know, this was God's own plan, you know, that they would keep the people pointing toward God, not away from God, right? So it's a bad time. And verse 22, this is the end of Ahaz here. Now in the time of his distress, look at this. Yeah, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. He gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house. So here he closes the temple down. Really a bad guy. Now he has a son, Hezekiah, who was a great king. How you can have this, I don't know. Only the Lord knows, I guess. He reigned 29 years. Now, we think he reigned 14 years, because he had the 15-year period, right, of life. So there's this gap, and about 14 years into his reign would have been the time when the Lord killed the 185,000 Assyrians, we think, and saved Jerusalem. Jerusalem never was conquered by the Assyrians. Jerusalem would go another 140 years and then be conquered eventually by Babylon, right? Now, Assyria had taken most of the southern cities in Judah, however, and they were in Lachish at the time when Rabshakeh came up, if you remember from Isaiah's study, and also from the study in Kings and Chronicles. And Rabshakeh came up, and they were going to lay siege on it, and he said to him, you know, you're dust and all this kind of stuff. And Hezekiah read it, and he spread it, you know, and that great prayer he made there. And God said, not even an arrow will come into Jerusalem. And that's what happened. The Assyrians did not destroy Jerusalem. But a little later, probably 20 years or so after Micah's main prophecy here, is when Samaria fell. And so this has a lot of near-term prophecy to it, and then, of course, we've got some long-range prophecy, as we always have, multiple prophecies. So that's a little bit of these three kings. Hezekiah does a lot of good things. So we read here then in chapter 1 of Micah being a contemporary with Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he is getting prophecy to give to both the northern and the southern kingdom. Primarily the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom is also included. So here is what he is going to, this is a message he's bringing now. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Well, that's everybody. He's not just referring only to Israel there, all the earth. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness, not for you, but against you because of their sin. So God, who was always for his people here, he's now turning against them because of their sin. The Lord from his holy temple. The Lord is speaking here from his temple. Behold, he is coming out of his place. He will come down. Coming out of his place. Reminds me, when I was growing up, I had a sister 3 years old, and, you know, I don't know if you ever fought with your siblings, if you had any, but we did. And we hated to go out in the garden. We always, when I was really little, got a little bigger, I was on the tractor with my dad, and I was out in the fields and stuff. But in the early years, when I was about 5, 6, I would go out in the garden, and we'd have to pull weeds, and it's hot. And so my sister, 3 years older, now she's a lot brighter and smarter and quicker than I was. So I, you know, here we were fighting, because it was hot, and we didn't like, and we were fighting. And so our garden was just kind of outside the kitchen window, so to speak, where my mom would be inside. And so she would hear us fighting, so she would yell out the window, "Stop that fighting!" And we would quiet down for a little bit, and then we'd be back at it again. So she would say usually twice, but then the third time she would leave her place. And when she left her place, we were dead meat. But I was pretty observant, and so one day she came out, and after leaving her place, and she said, "Each of you bring a switch." And, of course, we knew what that meant. And I'm watching my sister, and my sister's pretty bright, right? I mean, she's 3 years older and a lot more sharp. Well, she picks up a dead stick, you know, kind of. It was still had some structure to it, but it was not, you know, really all that strong, right? So I thought, oh, that's a great idea. So I pick up really a rotten one. I mean, it's so rotten, I'm carrying it up, and the thing almost falls apart. Well, I didn't do that any good, because what Mom did, she grabbed, we had maple trees there in the yard, and she grabbed a maple tree, and, you know, you get these green branches, man, those things hurt. They're like a whip, right? And I got it, and I learned my lesson. But the point I was thinking, she came out of her place, man, action is going to happen. And when God comes out of his place, judgment is coming down. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Now, this also is in Revelation, isn't it?
Yeah.
Exactly. So this eventually is going to happen just like this, but there's partial fulfillment here in the judgment of the northern 10 tribes when they are taken captive by Assyria and taken out of the land and the land destroyed, and we'll see the extent of that even in today's study. And then later, Judah will also fall to Babylon, and they will be killed. They will be taken out of the land, and Judah will be plowed like a furrow, specifically Jerusalem plowed like a furrow, as we will also see today. So the Lord is going to come down and pour out his judgment. Why? Verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So what was happening in the northern kingdoms from the very day one? You know, they built the golden calves up there, and they were just, they were really not worshiping God much at all. Some of them would have still done that. But in the southern kingdom as well, where the temple was still there, and they still were proud to have their temple and all that, and they would go in for morning sacrifices, many of them. They'd go in for morning sacrifices, but then at night they would go to the groves. At night they would go to, when it was dark, they would go up to the high places, and they'd get involved in all these sexual rites and all that stuff to the false gods. And so they were double-minded. They were worshiping God, supposedly, Christianese and all this stuff, but then their heart was really far from the Lord. And it reminds me of Washington, D.C. a little bit. I mean, Washington, D.C., known to have the highest alcohol consumption of any city in the country, and we have our pious, you know, congressmen and senators and all that going to prayer breakfast in the morning, right? But at night, cocktail party routine, right? Or you'll have, how would you have these guys that are in adultery, and men, we don't, a day doesn't go by where you don't read about some stuff going on, right? How are they going to be adjudicating laws of marriage? How are they going to be adjudicating laws of purity? Or the guys get drunk all the time. They're always getting into DUIs and stuff. How are they going to adjudicate sentences for, or judges, for example, sentences for drunken driving? If you're a drunk yourself, you're going to be very lenient on other drunks, generally speaking. And so this is what was happening here. There was all of the sin going on. And God says, I've had it with you guys, basically, is what he's saying. And here's the result. Verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valleys. I will uncover her foundations. Now, I have not been to Samaria. I've seen it from a little distance. It's just a hill now. In fact, it's got vineyards and orchards on it, as this said it would have. But it has a beautiful view of the Mediterranean Sea, and there's still a gate at the bottom of the hill, part of the gate of the original city, but everything else is gone. And so they built all of this on this hill. They covered this hill. This was the capital of the northern kingdom of Samaria. Palaces, ivory palaces, and they had many idols. They had many little temple kinds of things, but all of that is going to be destroyed. I mean, that's like us saying Washington, D.C. is going to be leveled to the ground. I don't know, we have these valleys around Washington, D.C., but in effect, all of these buildings will be pushed off into the valleys, and there will be nothing left. And so that's exactly what happened. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. So that's what's being done there today. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot shall be burned in the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate. For she paid for these, or she gathered these from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. They're all going to be taken away. They're all going to be destroyed. Some of them were stolen by the enemy, by Assyria, but the place is going to be just desolate. That's because of the judgment, and it came. It came within maybe 20 or 30 years of this very prophecy here. And, of course, we know eventually in the Great Tribulation we'll have this happening on a much larger scale, won't we? But now here is, gives you a little bit of the heart of Micah. He is not, as Jonah would say, of the Assyrians. Ah, yay, I'm glad you're going to get toasted, you rotten guys. By the way, this does bring a point to me of the prophecy. I think we need to be careful with prophecies. Sometimes we like to just have our senses kind of titillated with prophecy, and yeah, man, you're going to get it. Oh, Russia's going to get it, man. They're going to get hooks in their jaws. I like that. But that's not really where we should go with these prophecies, I don't think. I think we should be broken emotionally and really be in prayer for the desperate things that are going to happen. You can pray for Jordan right now. Jordan's going to go down the tubes. You will not find all of this stuff in here about Edom, about Moab, about Ammon, about all the things in Jordan. Jordan has no good news in any of these prophecies. And yet, there's a lot of believers in Jordan. And so our responsibility today, I think, is to get the news out, get the gospel out to those who are interested that they would be saved. Because if you're saved, it doesn't matter what happens to the country, right? Because we're all going to die anyway, right? So, but if you're unsaved, then you're just going to go down the tubes. And so we have a responsibility, even as the watchman on the wall kind of thing, when we went through Ezekiel, it seems to me, to a degree. So here is Micah's heart. I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Now, generally, jackals and ostriches like to be alone, and this is kind of a lonely wail here, it would sound like, from Micah, because he's kind of by himself here. Who knows? Everybody else thinks things are going great, but he's wailing. And then verse 9, her wounds are incurable. The judgment is coming because she's gone too far. And we see in the scripture over and over again, when God turns his back on people, he will say, like to Jeremiah and these other prophets, don't pray for them anymore. They've gone too far. And here it says, her wounds are incurable. It has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. The coming destruction is coming. And then verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Now you remember this is a similar to what David said when Saul was killed by the Philistines. You know, don't let them take that body to Gath because they will make sport of it and so forth. They had already taken Saul's head in Dagon. That's where the thing fell down, you remember, and all. But then these guys marched like all night and they were able to take the body down. It was up at up there closer to Galilee. And they marched up and they took the body down from the wall and then buried it instead of having it go to Gath. But here it says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Now he's going to go into some Hebrew poetry here, which is kind of interesting. Poetry is often used to communicate with the Hebrew people in a little different way. It's not our rhyming that we have in our poetry, but it's more of a play on words. And so he goes into this play on words. These are all cities in this area that apparently have already been taken or being taken by Assyria. In Beth Arphah, Beth, of course, means house. You know, Bethlehem means what? House of wheat or house of bread. Lechem is wheat or bread. So Beit Lechem is Bethlehem, which is house of bread or house of wheat. Here is Beit Ephrah. Now, Ephrah means dust. So this is house of dust. So here's this city that's named house of dust. So he says, roll yourself in the dust. Interesting, right? And then pass by naked shame, you inhabitants of Shephir. Shephir, it means beauty. So this city was known for its beauty, but what's coming to them, they're going to be in naked shame. Za'anan is going out. And so what he says to this going out city, he says, it does not go out. You're not going to go out anymore. You're going to be captured. Beth Ezel, the house of Ezel, I don't know what that means, but it's mourning, so it must mean not mourning, I guess, I don't know. Its place to stand is taken away from you. From the inhabitants of Meroth, Meroth means bitterness, they pine for good. You bitterness town, you're going to be yearning for good, but what's the result? Disaster came down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. And oh, inhabitants of Lachish. Now, Lachish was on your map, just a little bit south of Moresha of Gath. Lachish was where the Assyrians were under siege when they set Rabshakeh up to Jerusalem there in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah. And they went back then to Lachish because things weren't going well because a bunch of the Ethiopians had come and joined them, apparently, joined those in Lachish. But it says, oh, inhabitants of Lachish. Now, Lachish is known as Horsetown. So it says, harness the chariot to the swift steed. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel, the northern tribe, were found in you. So it's believed that as the sin of the northern tribes would penetrate down into the southern two tribes, that Lachish was one of the early places of idolatry there in Judah. And so I think that's what's being referred to here. O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steed. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of the northern kingdom Israel were found in you. Now he brings his own hometown into it, Moreshah Gath. Therefore you shall give presents to Moreshah Gath. Now that was, in those days, a nothing town, good for nothing. But all these other towns around there, which were really thought to be something, I think what he's saying is, you know, things are going bad because you're all going to be judged. So you'll even bring presents to this little nothing town of Moreshah Gath. The houses of Achzib. Now, Achzib means to deceive or to lie. So you could call this Lie Town. How's that? I'm from Lie Town, yeah. But the houses of Lie Town shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will bring yet an heir to you, O inhabitants of Merishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, as the caves of Adullam in that same area, and referring to the Messiah, most people think, we're not sure really what that is. The glory of Israel could be the people returning to Israel at some point in time. But the result of that is to mourn for your children. How do you mourn? They would shave their head. Now, it was prohibited in the law to shave your head, but they were doing it anyway. And here it says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they, in other words, your children, shall go from you into captivity. And, of course, that's exactly what happened when the Assyrians conquered Samaria. They captured the people and took them out. The Assyrian, they were very clever in a way. The way they would subdue nations, they would take the people, or at least a significant number of the people, and the good people, the healthy, strong people, and they would take them away captive, lead them by hooks in their jaws, hooks in their nose, hooks in their lips. And they would lead them into foreign lands that they had conquered also and put them there, and they'd bring these other people from foreign lands back into, in this case, like into Samaria, Israel. That's where the Samaritans came from, right? The half-breeds and all that. And now your nationalism is all messed up, because if you really feel strongly about your home country, you're now in some other country, and they feel strongly about their home country, but they're back in this other country. That was the way they would integrate the captured lands with different people, and they wouldn't uprise as quickly because they didn't have a national patriotism anymore because they weren't from that area. But they would take them into captivity, and that's the same thing that's happening today with ISIS, isn't it? They're taking the women and children into captivity, and then, you know, either, well, whatever they do with them, we don't have to go there. But nevertheless, here is, that's what's going to happen, and he's to mourn. They're to mourn over that, because it's a sad thing. So be bald as a bald eagle is what it is, because of the mourning, because of the level of judgment that's coming. Now we get into chapter 2. We're going to talk about first, in the first 5 verses, about the evil of the people. The people. And then we're going to get into the prophets and priests. But here we're talking about the people. Woe to those who devise iniquity to work out evil on their beds. Now, I don't know about you, and some of you may, in 3 seconds after you get to bed, fall asleep and never be awake. And you may sleep till you get up, and go about your business. Others of you may lie awake at night. But at times we all wake up at night. What do you do? Now, don't count sheep. Pray. Call to the shepherd, right? And if you really want to go radical, memorize scripture. That'll either put you to sleep or you'll learn a lot of scripture, one of the two. But David would say, I cry out on my bed, right? I meditate on the word. Psalm 119, 148 says, in the night watches, I will meditate on your word. And this is what we're to do. We're to meditate on our word. But what were they doing? They were devising how to make money. They were devising iniquity, working out evil on their beds. And in the morning, they practice it. Oh, I have an idea how I can, by violence, take that house next door or that house down the street. You know, that widow is about, she's about to lose her house because she can't pay the taxes. I'll step in there and get that house for a low price. Or the land. I'm going to take that land. I'm going to get that vineyard. Now, look at what they do here with the land. See, the land was a big deal with God. Remember you had your tribal inheritance, and the land would stay with that tribe, and they had the year of the Jubilee, 50 years. Even if you sold the land, it would come back. God had done everything in the Mosaic law to keep the land in the people's hands, because it's important to be landowners. Remember Naboth and the vineyard thing with Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab wanted that vineyard. And, of course, in Samaria, I'm sure there's some beautiful vineyards around there. And he went to Naboth, and he says, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth said, well, this is a family inheritance. I can't sell that. It's not for sale to anybody at any price. It's family. Of course, Ahaz moping around, and Jezebel says, what's wrong with you? Well, I want that vineyard, and I can't get it. She says, well, I'll get it for you. So she trumps up this charge, brings in a couple of lying witnesses. They say he blasphemed against God, so they stone him to death. And now Ahab gets a vineyard. But that's kind of what's going on here, as we'll see. So, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning they practice it. because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence. Exactly what we're talking about here with Ahab and Jezebel. They did that earlier than this, but still that's what they were doing. Not only fields, but they also take houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So things were going well. There was a lot of money being made, and like in Jerusalem, big bucks being made. But it was being made at the expense of the poor. It was being made in an iniquity kind of a basis. It's just rotten, and we of course see that all the way through. We see corruption in every society, really, don't we? It seems like we see it here in our country. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. So God says, you lie on your beds and devise, I can also devise. And don't try to out-devise God, because you're going to come out second or fourth or 15th or 10,000th, really. Because against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily. They're going to have yokes around their necks from the captives of the Assyrians and later Babylonians to the southern kingdom. And they're not going to be walking so proudly in those days. For this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you. Here's the proverb or the saying. And lament with a bitter lamentation. Or we're going to moan with greater moaning, or sigh with greater sighing, or cry with greater cry, lament with greater lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. That's going to be the cry. It's not going to be, make more bucks. Oh, look how let the good times roll. It's going to be, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he's removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our field. And that's exactly what happened. The land became owned by Assyria. They conquered it, northern kingdom. Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. It was no longer Israel. Israel didn't even have a position for years and years and years till then it became a nation again in May 14, 1948. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assemblies of the Lord. The Lord is not protecting you anymore. And your land, which was given to you by lot, by drawing the tribal lands and so forth, the boundaries and all, they're gone. They're taken over by the conquering and the judgment. Now we get into the prophets. The prophets were also selling their prophecies for money. They were prophets for hire. You'd pay them money, they would tell you what you wanted to hear. If you didn't pay them money, they'd tell you bad things. But they were not led by the Lord ever, really, generally speaking. Do not prattle, or another word for prattle would be babble. Do not babble, you say to those who prophesy. In other words, when a good prophet would come along and tell them the truth, like, say, Michael here, they would say, oh, you're just babbling. And how we see that today, right? You know, it's kind of frustrating at times when something bad really happens, and the media will trot out some pastor, some Christian, and he will support this awful position. I don't know where they get these guys. And there's always these guys around, right? They'll always come on for notoriety or whatever. But here, same thing in a way. You say to those who prophesy, you're just babbling. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You are named the house of Jacob. Or you who are named the house of Jacob. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Obviously the answer is no. The Holy Spirit isn't restricted. Are these my doings, all this corruption God is saying? Answer, no. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Absolutely. But they're disobedient. They're disobedient. They've left the Word of God. How we have left the Word of God. How the church generally in the world, and certainly in this country, has left the Word of God. You don't find the Word of God anymore. You find entertainment. You find all kinds of lighting and sound manipulations and one thing and another to create atmosphere and all of this. But where's the Word of God? Where's the Word of God? So that was what was happening there. They left the Word of God. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. My people, Israel, now they've become my enemy. How sad. and look how they treat their people. These are Israelites. These are fellow Israelites we're talking about here. You pull off the robe with a garment from those who trust you as they pass by. You come in to see the pastor and he takes your clothes. For those who trust you, they pass by like men return from war. You're treating your own people like prisoners of war, taking anything they've got as yours. You know, when a prisoner of war, when you conquer somebody, or at least in those days particularly, you would take the bounty, or booty, or whatever, bounty, booty, whatever it is. Anyway, you take the spoils, right? And here, that's what they're doing from their own people. They're taking the spoils from their own people who would get in a position of being destitute or poor, couldn't defend themselves. Pull off the robe with the garment. They didn't have anything to keep them warm then. You even took their clothes that would keep them warm. The women of my people you cast out. You're throwing them out of their houses, widows. I love this. Let's think about the detail here. From their pleasant houses. These are not just walls and ceilings and doors and windows in a place. This is your memories. This is your emotions. This is, you know, the time with your husband, the time with your children, the time with bearing your children. This is very important to your home. And they're just taking the homes from these women for gain, for money. They don't care about any of this. They just want the profit for owning the home, right? So he says, you cast my people, the women of my people, from their pleasant homes, from their children. And these are the memories from their children, and even they're taking the women away from their children, too, apparently it means here. You've taken away my glory forever. So in doing this, now you've taken my glory away. In other words, it's like, you know, you're no longer my people anymore because you've taken my glory away. So judgment is coming. Harsh judgment. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I'll prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be a babbler of this people. So what prophecy did have was saying, you know, let the good times roll, eat, drink, and be merry, you know. But he says that's all babble because that's not true. But now we have a couple of great verses just slipped in here, you know. It's just like God is speaking and is telling all these bad things about his children, what he's going to do to them. But now he just, in my opinion, can't contain himself and has to put in a couple of beautiful verses here. And I think these are future yet today. There's been some partial fulfillment of them, but the restoration here that he's talking about, we're going to get a lot of this as we get through on into further into the book of Micah. But here's just in this horrible, harsh description here, we got two great verses, 12 and 13. God speaking, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. He's going to bring them back after the captivity. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Not all of Israel, but a remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep of the fold. Isn't that just like John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I'll bring them into the fold. Like a flock in the midst of their pasture, referring to his people as sheep with a shepherd. They shall make a loud noise because of many people. And that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be large numbers of Israel turning to the Lord, right? The one who breaks open will come before them. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ called the Breaker. He breaks down the hindrances. He comes through the gates and so forth. The one who breaks open will come before them. They will break out. They will pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their Lord at their head. So this is none other than Jesus' triumphal entry, in my opinion, on his second coming. So this has not been fulfilled yet. Now, there were the return after the captivities of particularly the southern king to Babylon. They did have, you know, Nehemiah, and they did have Ezra and Zerubbabel and so forth came back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the rubble and all of that. So there was some of that going on then. But what we're really talking about here is none other than the Messiah, I believe, coming at the end times after the tribulation, his second coming. So we see here Israel restored. in a couple of beautiful verses here, stuck in the middle of all of this judgment stuff. But now we're going to go back again. Now we're going to talk about the rulers and the prophets. They're all in this together. And Micah said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, you rulers, or you politicians of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice?" In other words, you're supposed to be standing for justice, as government is supposed to be standing for justice. "But you hate good and love evil." Isn't that typical of most corrupt leaders today? Hating good and loving evil. And now he's going to give a picture of barbarous treatment to your own people. In my opinion, not really what they were doing physically, but this is what they were doing generally. They would strip the skin from your people, the flesh from their bones. "You also eat the flesh of my people. You flay their skin from them. You break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." So you're taking your own people and just consuming them, just grinding them up, getting revenue from them, taxing them to death beyond they just become pulp. There's nothing left to them. Even their bones, even the strong parts of them are consumed, really, with their actions. So these leaders here, they're not shepherds who are feeding the flock. They're shepherds who are not only fleecing it, but feeding off the flock. They're not feeding, but they're being fed off of them. They're consuming them. Take their necessities. Verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord." Now the leaders, when they go into captivity and all this and see Assyria coming, seeing Babylon coming, they're going to cry out to the Lord finally. But what? "The Lord will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." So we see this over and over again in the scriptures, don't we? When they go too far, and they have turned against God, and then then they cry out, "Oh, save it." It's like, here we're doing all these wrong things. I give you this message, State of the Union or whatever it is, and it's all rotten, and I, talk about the Crusaders and how terrible they were, and, why are you upset with Islam and all that? But God bless America, right? Yeah. I mean, God bless America. Yeah, sure. "He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning..." Now we're going to go after the prophets. We've talked about the rulers, now the prophets. Now the prophets are the seers. The prophets are the ministers, you might say, in those days. They're to bring people to the Lord, right? Well, what are they doing? "They make my people stray." That's a good minister, isn't it? Makes him go away from the Lord, but that's what they were doing. "They make my people stray." They chant peace. Boy, how are we talking about peace today? I mean, is that a joke or what? Oh, we're going to have a peace treaty. That's going to make all things right, isn't it? "They chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him?" That's going on, of course, today as well, isn't it? "They put nothing into their mouths." The prophets don't do anything from what the Lord is telling them. "Therefore," here's the result, "you shall have nights without vision. You have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." The harsh words from the Lord are bad, but even worse than that is silent treatment, where you don't hear anything, right? Remember Saul, when he was near the end of his reign, and he had turned against God, he's crying out to God, and God won't answer him, right? And he's calling for the medium, the witch of Endor, and all that stuff, and he wants an answer because God won't answer him. And this is the case here. God says, "I won't answer you. I'm going to be silent. There's no answer from God." But now we read, turning a bit, "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm Spirit-filled of justice and might," Micah says, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. So all of this bad stuff going on, there's even bloodshed involved here. They're even putting people to death wrongfully and that kind of thing for gain and so forth. So it's just a rotten time. Her leaders judge for a bribe. So the government and the judges in at that time were open to bribes. And you know what kind of decisions you get when the bribe's involved. You don't get a favor, but you don't get justice. You get what you pay for, right? Her priests teach for pay. Money, money, money. Money's a thing. Whatever you are. If you're in politicians, you're for money. If you're in a ministry business, it's for money. Prophets divine for money. And if you're in the profiting business, you're profiting all right, but it's not... It's not P-H-E-T, it's P-R-O-F-I-T, right? They're profiting for money, they're divining for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Praise the Lord, right? As they're, you know, swindling you and back taking your shirt off your back, they're saying, praise the Lord, is not the Lord among us? No, not anymore. No harm can come upon us. The Lord's with us. We got the temple in Jerusalem. No harm can come on us. But we read, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall be heaps of ruins. That certainly happened with Jerusalem later with Rome. Rome plowed it and put salt on it, you know. Talk about pushing the stones off. You go there today, how many of you have been at the Western Wall? Well, you know, the Western Wall still towers up there, and even some of the stones down there you can see are as long as this room, and huge, huge stones. That was the retaining part, even back to the Herod's Temple days. But where that surface is that you stand at the Western Wall, that's about 50 feet, maybe 60 feet above the floor of the valley. And if you go down to the rabbinical temples, you can see all of those crushed and broken stones. So what happened when Babylon captured that temple, and there was gold in there, and of course it got set afire, which it wasn't supposed to, but they set it afire, and the gold would run and melt in the cracks, then they would pull these stones off and grab the gold, and they'd throw the stones over the wall, and they would roll down into this valley. So it's similar to Samaria here, really. Stones being pushed off and rolled down the valley. So you go there today, you see all of this rubble. Well, you can't really see it because it's paved over and so forth, but under that, that's what that is. And Jerusalem becoming a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. You go to the Temple Mount today, and it's under Muslim control. Yeah. You got all these Muslims running around there with guns, and you can't talk out loud, and you know you have to cover your skin, and you can't be there in shorts and that kind of stuff. And but it's like the bare hills of the forest. I mean, it's just God-forsaken place, really, in a sense. So that's the end of the judgment on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Pretty much with Micah, we'll get into it a little bit more. But now we're going to be spending some time in glorious restoration. That's chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. It's going to be the proclamation of gracious reconciliation. So you're going to see the mercy of God really coming forth here. And, you know, it just reminds me of really bad weather. When you have really bad weather and it's dark and fearful with the wind howling and all that. But then, in a way, the sun comes out, right? And here we're going to have the S-O-N coming out, not just the S-U-N coming out, as we get on into this restoration and reconciliation. So we've got, this was kind of the heavy one, and if you survive this, you ought to do really well in the next couple of sessions here. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you're a just God, a righteous God, a merciful God, a God of grace. We thank you for the restoration that you've done in each of our lives. And Lord, we are wretched sinners. We've done every bit as much as, in some ways, really, as these wicked people we read here. Our hearts have rebelled against you and still rebellious to a degree, I guess. But yet, through your grace, we have been saved because of what you've done for us. So we are so thankful and so grateful. Lord, may we find you putting people in our lives today that need to hear about you, that need to know you. And may we tell them how much you love them, and may we tell them of your righteousness and your justice as well. May we give them truth in love, Lord. So be with each as we go, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.